But I want to say right off this morning, as we come to this particular passage and the topic that we're going to be dealing with, that not all of you are going to agree with what I have to say. And that's okay. But I want you also to understand that as we come to God's Word, and if there is some things that God reveals to you, sometimes we take what we hold God's truth to be from tradition. We just, that's the way we have been taught, and so we hold to that. But I want you to be willing to investigate what God's Word has to say on this particular topic, because it is, quite frankly, very divisive, and it can be a very divisive issue. A lot of pastors will avoid this particular topic because they don't want to deal with it. They just soon kind of skip over it and sort of just pass by it, to just a little glancing touch, and then move on to something else. But because it is in our text, I want us to understand that we need to deal with it. We need to address it, because it is not only in this particular passage, 1 Peter 1, if you want to turn to your Bibles this morning there. We are going to be looking this morning at verses 1 and 2, but it is, again, a topic that has been debated and discussed by people going all the way back to the church fathers, the early church fathers. This is not something that is new, but it is something that has been touched on and dealt with over and over again. And like I said, you may not agree with me, or you may agree with me, and that's okay. But I am going to present God's Word as I see it spoken, and I'm going to do my best to help make sure that this is clear, as best as I can, that we have an understanding of what God's Word says. And as I have studied and prayed, I am going to do my best to teach it in a way that you'll understand and at least have an opportunity to go home and think and pray about it some more. If scholars and pastors who are a whole lot smarter than me can't agree on this, I'm not going to claim that I have the definitive word on what we're going to talk about today. As I was studying Augustine in this particular topic over the course of his career, and he was a brilliant scholar, someone who just was very adept at understanding God's Word. And if in time he changed his opinion on this particular topic, then we need to be open to possibly thinking that our view might need to be altered in some way as well. But I hope that and pray that I might accurately handle, and as I do every week, my prayer is that I handle accurately God's Word. I want to share it in a way that isn't my opinion, but it's what I believe God's Word is saying. And so as I preach, I would ask that you would be open-minded and let God's Spirit lead and teach you as well, either to confirm your own position or perhaps change it based on a new understanding of what the Bible has to say. Now, our topic is one that we could spend weeks studying and still just scratch the surface. So I'm going to hopefully do it in one service, but certainly it's a topic that we can continue to discuss as time goes on, and I would welcome any questions that you might have afterwards. We certainly had a very good topic or discussion in Sunday school class in the men's group. I don't know how the ladies fared, if you're able to get through all those questions or not, and if you came up with any good answers on this particular issue. But time is not going to allow us today to go into great detail, so I'm going to do my best to lay some groundwork as I share what I believe God's Word is saying on this particular issue. Let me mention that there are a number of resources that I looked at this week, and a couple of books that have been especially helpful, and if it's an area that you have some interest in, you may want to borrow my books, but a couple of books that I found very or extremely helpful, J.I. Packer's book on evangelism and the sovereignty of God is one of those books. And you know, there are some who believe and teach that evangelism isn't necessary. The person who's going to be saved is going to be saved regardless of whether or not we go and share the gospel with them. And this book has been very helpful to help me see that, yes, evangelism is necessary. God's sovereignty is also necessary. When William Carey wanted to go to another country to be a missionary, and he was presenting his request to the church board, one of the board members said, "If God is going to save the heathen, he's going to do it without you." William Carey went anyways, and arguably he is the father of modern-day missions. So that's a great book. Another one is by Norm Geisler, Chosen But Free, A Balanced View of divine election. Now, I want to be clear at the outset. So you've already kind of uncovered what we're going to be talking about this morning because our verse, if you're there, let me read it for you, our passage, 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by His blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. We are going to be breaking this passage down and looking today at, because when you look at this passage, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are all involved in the process of salvation. Today we're going to be looking at the work of God the Father in the electing process. Next week at the Holy Spirit in the sanctifying. And then in the week after that, talking about Jesus Christ and the obedience that we have as a result of the salvation that has been given to us. Now, I want to be clear at the outset that both the Bible teaches both the election of God and the free will of man. I want to be very clear about that. And we're going to hopefully try and go through that this morning in a way that will show that. We can't avoid election. To do so, to deny election, a divine election, is to deny the sovereignty of God. And it teaches, it's right here. We can't avoid, and we need to deal with this. But neither can we ignore that whosoever will may come, and whoever comes to me I will not cast out. For me, it is not an either-or, but a both-and that is taught in Scripture. And while we want there to be one or the other, see, in our minds, we have to have some kind of conclusion. We have to come to a place where there's resolution. So it has to be either this or either that. It can't be both. But I want to suggest this morning that because God is infinite and we are finite, that somehow in His wisdom, He has reconciled the sovereignty of God in the electing process on this side, and then over on this side, the free will of man, and somehow has reconciled them. He didn't need my help to try and come to that conclusion. He has it all figured out in how they both work together. And hopefully we'll be able to see some passages that will help us in that regard. Does election mean that God alone chooses and man has no say in the matter? The extreme Calvinist would make that claim, that regardless of your will, if you are elect, you will become saved whether you want to or not. That is the extreme Calvinist position, that regardless of your will, God has chosen you, you are going to be saved. On the other end, does free will mean that man alone makes the decision of salvation apart from any assistance by God, believing that he is somehow passive in the whole process of salvation? That I choose, that it is my will whether or not to do, to believe that Christ is the Messiah, the Savior, and God has nothing to do with it. So, either or. Those are the extreme positions. Someone once asked Charles Spurgeon about how to reconcile these two truths, and Spurgeon responded that he never reconciled friends. They don't have to be contradictory. They are compatible. Whether or not you are going to agree with me at the end of the day, I want us to agree on one very important thing. Salvation is all about God. It is His grace given to man by faith so that we are saved. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. It is all about Him. It is His gift to us. We can't earn it. We don't deserve it. He has given it to us by His grace. It is a gift. So we are in 1 Peter 1 and we have taken a look at that. Now, I want to say again that Peter is writing to both Jews and Gentiles in this, what now is modern-day Turkey. It is in a region where there was some persecution that was going on. I believe that it was around the time of AD 64, shortly before Peter himself would be martyred. There's a persecution that has taken place. Rome has been burned. Nero has blamed Christians. The persecution of Christians is spreading. And Peter is trying to prepare his believers, these people, for a very important thing that's going to happen, and that is the persecution. How do they handle it? I want you to notice that Peter begins by addressing who these believers are. And he calls them the elect, the chosen. He could have said Christians. He could have used the word believer. He could have used any other adjective to describe who they are, but he chose this particular word because it has significance for them. I think it's because Peter wanted them to understand they were special. That they were chosen for a purpose only God knows, and he wants them to understand that this is happening in a way that, regardless of what's taking place right now, they are special in his eyes. And he wants them to be prepared, and he wants them to be encouraged during this very difficult time. Now, election, we see in verse 2, very clearly shows us that each member of the Godhead, the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, are involved in the process of salvation through his election. Election is by the foreknowledge of God. Election is by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. And Christians are elect that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. The origin of God's election is based on his foreknowledge. The origin of God's election is based on his foreknowledge. The way election becomes real in our lives is through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. The goal of election is in the obedience to Christ and the benefit that we benefit from his cleansing blood. Peter includes this in his description of those believers because their election alienated them. Because they were God's chosen people, because they had elected, they were elected and they were followers of Jesus Christ, the persecution that was unfolding before them was because they had been chosen, because they were distinguishing themselves from God, not from God, from the rest of the world. God had changed their lives and they were living differently than the rest of the world. And consequently, they were targeted for persecution. As a result, they were suffering, and Peter wanted to encourage them in these trials. Referring them as God's elect was a way to remind them of how special they were. And he is then going to unfold some practical guidelines to help them in this day and age in which they were living. Some churches, some pastors want to separate doctrine and Christian living. But I want to suggest today that if we don't have a foundation of doctrine, we don't know really what Christian living is all about. Christian living is founded on the things that we learn. Otherwise, you know, the things that we say we should do, if there isn't any doctrine, then right living always comes from right doctrine. Peter begins by showing us that doctrine and practical Christianity are inseparable. When rightly applied, doctrine is very practical. Your salvation should always lead to practical application. If you don't do anything with what you learn, all that knowledge just makes you puffed up. It just makes you somebody who has a great knowledge about the Bible, but it doesn't do anything to affect your daily Christian life. Then Peter wants to show that doctrine and practical Christian living are inseparable, that to live a Christian life, you have to be founded on that. And so he puts election in you. God puts election in you by sanctifying work of the Spirit and the election in front of you to obey Christ. Peter very carefully chose that word, the elect of God. Now, in the Greek, it is the word eklektos, ek meaning from. It's a compound word meaning from, and lego meaning to gather or to pick out. So it literally means someone who is picked out or chosen. 13 years ago, when we went and were looking for a dog, we went to the Humane Society. Among all the little puppies that were scurrying around the little cages in the Humane Society, we chose one from among them. In eighth grade, I was chosen among four other teammates to be a starter on the basketball team. When I was in 12th grade, I was chosen among my peers on a cross-country team to be the MVP. Later that year, I was chosen among my peers in the 12th grade to receive the American Legion Award. Now, all of those things were based on merit, something that I had done, something that I had achieved. But when God chose us, it was before the foundation of the world. It was before we could do anything. Before we had even took any breath, before we could in some way perhaps persuade God to choose us. He chose us before the foundation of the world. Scripture teaches that the believer is chosen by God. It is not by certain qualifications. God's election of some over others is not based on any merit that we have. Scripture says that we've been chosen before the foundation of the world. It's not based on our looks or our race or our gender or age or social status. It is by His love and grace. About this election, Wycliffe Bible Encyclopedia states that election is God's divine choice of some individuals out of all mankind to become His own through regeneration and salvation. The word is used of Christ, who was chosen by God as the Messiah. In Luke 23 and verse 35, the people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at Him, and they said, "He saved others, let Him save Himself, if He is Christ, the chosen one." They recognized that Christ that would be coming would be the chosen one of God. So it was used of Christ. The word is also used of angels who are chosen to be of a specially rank, high rank and administration in association with God or His messengers to human beings. In 1 Peter 5:21, "I charge you in the sight of God and Jesus Christ and the elect angels." So it is also used of angels. It's a word that's referred to believers as well. In Matthew 24:22, "If those days had not been cut short, no one could survive, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened." Matthew 24:24. "For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible." And then in verse 31, "And He will send His angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather together His elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other." Paul also used it to refer to believers in Romans 8:33. "Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? If it is God who justifies." And then to the Colossians in chapter 3 and verse 12, "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly beloved." 2 Timothy 2:10, "Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect." John used it in Revelation chapter 17, verse 14, "They will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them because He is the Lord of lords, King of kings. And with Him He will bring His called, chosen, and faithful followers." Ephesians 1:4 states that believers have been chosen before the foundation of the earth. In verse 5, it continues by saying that we are chosen in Christ to be adopted into God's family. And then in chapter 2 and verse 10, we are chosen to do good works. And in Romans 8:29, we were chosen to conform to Christ. And in chapter 9, verse 23, we are chosen for eternal glory. God's election of believers is based on His grace and love and not on any merit of the individual. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and it not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any, so that we can't boast about it." Romans 5:8, "But God demonstrated His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." We were still His enemies, separated from Him, and God chose out of His love to send His Son to die for us. Now back to our verse in 1 Peter 1. Our verse also says that election is by the foreknowledge of God. So election is something that is taught. So what does that have to do with us? It says it's by the foreknowledge of God. Foreknowledge literally means to know beforehand. It's again a compound word in the Greek, to know, beforehand and to know. So to know beforehand. And from the definition, we could claim to have foreknowledge. Foreknowledge is just something that you know about something that's going to take place in the future. We could claim to have foreknowledge ourselves. If you go hunting and you get that little hunting guide and it says on this day you can begin hunting at dawn, and then here is the time frame at the end of the day. It knows ahead of time. We can forecast. We know next week. We know next month. We can even know next year when the sun is going to rise and when it's going to set. We can know when there's going to be the next solar eclipse. We can know when there's going to be a full moon because we have that foreknowledge based on things that have happened that are going to continue to happen in the same way. But the foreknowledge of God means more than just knowledge about something that will take place in the future. You see, there are some pastors, some scholars who want to say that the foreknowledge of God and His omniscience are the same. And in a sense, they are, but let's remember that omniscience is God knowing the past, present, and the future. Foreknowledge is God's knowing what is going to take place in the future. So it is something that is differentiated from that. When referring to the foreknowledge of God, Lewis Berry Schaefer adds that it is that which He Himself purposed to bring to pass. The act of God's foreknowledge is based on His sovereignty, that He is in control of all things, bringing about His sovereign and divine purpose. I want to also say that foreknowledge is different from His omniscience, as I already said. Again, Schaeffer adds, foreknowing in God should be distinguished from His knowledge of events which are merely possible. It is in the range of divine understanding to foresee what would happen under certain circumstances, but in His providence never does occur. So, for example, when Christ condemns the two cities of Chorazin and Bethsaida, and He says that, you know, woe to you, because if the same miracles had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented. That is, in a sense, the foreknowledge, speaking about the foreknowledge of God, that if certain events had happened there, that they would have taken place. So it's not based on the circumstances. Dr. Hodge in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia states that divine foreknowledge is simply God's knowing of His own eternal purpose. We had a little discussion about that in our class anyways. I don't know about the ladies, but foreknowledge being that there is the intent of something that God has purposed to take place in the future. From Romans 8:29, Hodge adds that those God predetermines, calls, justifies, and glorifies are just those whom He has looked upon with His own sovereign love through His foreknowledge. Foreknowledge also carries the idea of having a regard for and centering one's attention on. In that respect, it parallels election in that God has His attention on those whom He chose before even they came into existence. Some scholars and teachers have chosen to define foreknowledge of God's ability to see all things, that when it comes to the issue of election, they take both to mean that God knew who would choose to place their trust in Christ for salvation, so He elected them based on that foreknowledge. I know that Patrick is going to make a decision to trust Christ, so I'm going to choose him. That's what they're saying that foreknowledge is. It's based on something that He knew would take place. But that simply ignores the true meaning and intent of the word as supported throughout Scripture and greatly diminishes the meaning of election. Instead of election being God's choice to save some, it has become solely man's choice apart from God's grace. They claim that man first chose God, and so God in turn chooses them. Again, helpful to me was what Wycliffe's Bible Encyclopedia had to say about election, that it's God's foreknowledge as to what a man will do in his freedom, but it is dependent for its accomplishment upon God's sovereign grace. The Scriptures teach that God takes up what man will do in his freedom and adds to that what He will do in His grace to save a man, to make effective His election of an individual. Now, I want to give a little history that I hope will be of some benefit to you. In the 4th century, there was a controversy that arose between election and free will, and it began in force with a person by the name of Pelagius, who argued for the ability of man's natural man or the sinner to accept Christ without sovereign grace. This heresy became known as Pelagianism. Pelagianism views humanity as basically good and morally unaffected by the fall. It denies that Adam's sin was passed on to all mankind, so that man is essentially born with a clean slate, and we choose to sin, making us thus a sinner. It denies total depravity, that every person born into the world is morally corrupt and unsaved to sin, and apart from God's grace, he is utterly unable to choose to follow God or to turn to Christ for salvation. And it denies substitutionary atonement, that Christ took our place. So this is Pelagianism. It simultaneously views man as fundamentally good and in possession of a permissive free will. With regards to salvation, it teaches that man has the ability in and of himself, apart from divine aid, to obey God and earn eternal salvation. Pelagianism is overwhelmingly incompatible with the Bible and was opposed by Augustine, who refuted its teachings. The Catholic Church adopted this view with the addition that man needed 7 kinds of ascending grace in order to attain salvation. Ultimately, man is in control of his own eternal destiny, is really what Pelagianism is saying. 2 subsequent views emerged, one following the teachings of Augustine and the other following the teachings of Pelagius. Arminius came along and remodified Pelagian's thought, so it became known as semi-Pelagianism or Arminianism. Many people will know it to that. Arminius came and he began to add and make some changes in it. And I want to say that both Methodists and Wesleyans follow this particular theology. Since man chooses God, man can unchoose God, essentially is what they're saying. On the other hand, the teachings of Augustine and other early church fathers were picked up by many of the reformers, including and especially by John Calvin. Protestants, proponents of Calvinism teach 5 points of doctrine regarding salvation, which may be known as the acrostic tulip. And I want to say, too, that in my studies and my research, I found that Calvin didn't essentially come up with the 5 points of Calvinism, the tulip theology. It essentially came as a result of some of his followers who were even more, who had a stronger hold on these ideas than Calvin did himself. They developed the tulip theology in opposition to what Arminius was teaching. So, from the Westminster Confession, Calvinism holds, first of all, to total depravity. Because of all this fall, because of his fall into sin, man has wholly lost his ability and will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. As a natural man, he is opposed to doing any good and is dead in sin, unable to by his own strength to save himself or even to prepare himself for any spiritual insight. That's T. The U is unconditional election, that God decreed for the purpose of his glory that some men are predestined for eternal life and others are predestined to everlasting death. The extreme Calvinist would say that man has no choice in the matter. He will be saved because God decreed it through election. As I said earlier, extreme Calvinism would say that evangelism is unnecessary, that they're going to be saved regardless of any effort on the part of anyone else to present the gospel, or even if they live in some remote part of the world, that they're still going to be saved regardless of whether they're presented with the gospel or not. Limited atonement. God decreed from eternity past to justify the elect, and when the time was right, Christ died for the sins and for those sins and rise again for their justification, but they are not justified until the Holy Spirit actually applies it to them. In effect, they're saying that Christ's sacrifice on the cross was sufficient only for the elected and no one else. That is the position of the extreme Calvinist, that Christ's sacrifice on the cross was only for those who would be saved, no one else, that it didn't cover the sin of the whole world, but just for those individuals who would be saved. If the elect are saying that Christ's sacrifice on the cross was sufficient only for the elect and no one else, the death of Christ only satisfied the debt of the elect. Irresistible grace is God's Spirit enlightening the minds of the elect so that in his appointed time they will understand the things of God regarding salvation. God will then take away their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh, renewing their will to do that which is good, drawing them to Christ as they come freely, being made willing by his grace, and they cannot resist. Irresistible grace. And then the P in tulip, perseverance of the saints, that those whom God has accepted in his beloved, successfully called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere to the end and be eternally saved. Now I want to remind you that from what Jesus said in John 15:6, that we did not choose him, but he chose us. We did not choose him, he chose us. So for the Arminian, the one who would say that it is all about what man's decision is and God has nothing to do with it, I'm not sure what they do with this verse, because we didn't love him first. God first loved us. John writes, first in Psalm 1:6, we read that the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. God knows his people and is approving and acknowledging of them. That God chose some before the foundation of the world means that before we were born, before we had done anything good or bad, he chose us based on his foreknowledge and grace. It is not based on any religion. It's not based on the family we were born into. It's not based on the country we live in. It's not based on any merit of our own. He chose us based solely on his grace and love. The extreme Calvinist would say that no one can be sure if he is elect until he gets to heaven. It does not give me any peace or security. to question whether or not I'm of the elect. And I've heard some say that if you don't know if you're elect, then be like the tax collector who, when he went to the temple to pray, said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I'm not sure I still find any confidence in that kind of a position, no peace. But neither does the Arminian view give me any peace, because if I believe that at any time I can undo my salvation, or if there is sin that is unconfessed when I die that will keep me from going to heaven, then I don't find any peace in that. So is there reconciliation? And I believe that God's Word provides that for us. Bruce Burton has some clarity, at least for me, on the balance between the election and foreknowledge of God and man's responsibility when he says, God alone originates and accomplishes our salvation because of his grace. We do not earn it. God's choice of each believer is based on several important truths. It is based on his gracious mercy, so that there is no room for pride. It is based on his decision for in eternity past, so that there is no room for us to doubt our salvation or future in heaven. It is based on his sovereign control, so that there is no room for fatalism. We should marvel not that he withholds mercy from some, but that he gives grace to any. John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, once said that when he gets to heaven, he's going to be surprised at the people who are there that he didn't think would be. He's going to be surprised when he gets to heaven and see that there are some people not there that he thought would be. But most of all, he's going to be surprised that he is there, because it's all about grace. It's all about God giving to us what we don't deserve. It is, finally, Barton says, it is based on his love for us, is provided in Christ, so that there is no room for apathy. Such love should motivate us to willingly obey and make us change in character. Barton continues, by being chosen according to God's foreknowledge in no way removes the necessity for people to choose to follow him. The fact that God knows all events and decisions beforehand, even ordains them beforehand, does not mean that he forces the actions of his creatures, leaving them with no choice. God's love does not force, but it does present and persuade. God's choice has no more to do with his love and generosity, has more to do with his love and generosity. First, God's foreknowledge means that he took the initiative and chose people before they had done anything to deserve it. And second, God had intimate knowledge of those future believers. He knew who would believe, and he knew them personally, as the Father knows his children. The third thing Barton writes is that God makes his choice affected by the presence of the Holy Spirit in those who believe, resulting in obedience. 1 Peter 1:20, we're going to look at that in a number of weeks down the road, but where the Father knew the Son intimately and knew before the foundation of the world that he would die for the sins of the world, did not force Christ to pay for the penalty of sin. Christ voluntarily came and died on our behalf. He knew that Christ would die, but he didn't force Christ to go to the cross. I want to add that as Peter writes, he is making the statement that because God knew them and chose them before the foundation of the world, he knew about their persecution. He knew that they would need encouragement. When it comes to choosing between election and the sovereignty of God versus the free will of man, in man's responsibility, what seems to be a problem for us, because we like to have all things resolved and neatly tied up, isn't an issue for God, because the one of whom it is said that we don't know his ways or his thoughts certainly has brought all of this together in a way that makes sense to him. We need to remember that he is infinitely wise, and his knowledge and understanding are beyond our comprehension. Whether we can reconcile both of these in our minds isn't important, because God already has. God has already made it so in his mind, and he didn't need our counsel to do it. Scripture teaches the election of God, but Scripture also teaches the responsibility of man. We read in John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. Matthew 11:28, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Acts 20:21, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And Acts 10:43, all the prophets testify about him that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sin through his name. And then in Acts 16:30 and 31, sirs, what must I do to be saved? They replied, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. To me, those verses seem to indicate that there is the ability of man to make a choice. As God chooses in his sovereignty, man also has the responsibility to come and say that he recognizes that there is a need for salvation, and he has the opportunity to make that choice to come. John Phillips explains it this way: God does not give his creation wills of their own with the power of choice and personal accountability for their behavior and then act as though they had no such thing. God's election of certain numbers of the human family to become members of the heavenly family takes into full account the response of each individual when confronted by the Holy Spirit with the author of salvation. Why would God give us the ability to make choices in some things, but not in others? So, does that make sense? Genesis 1:31 teaches us that man was created good. We can't dispute that. After everything that God created, it said that it was good. And at the end of the sixth day, when he looked at everything that he said he had made, he said, it is very good. There isn't anything else that he could have done to make it better. He had made everything very good. Man was created perfect and with a will to choose and to choose right and wrong. Genesis 2:16 teaches us that man was created with a free will to choose. In the garden, God told Adam that he had created all of this for him, and he could eat freely from everything except for the one tree that was in the center, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So he made him perfect. He made him with a will to make a decision to choose between right and wrong. And we know the consequences because as we read through Scripture, we see that both he and Eve chose out of their own free will to choose to disobey God. That man made a conscious choice to exercise that will and disobey is taught in Genesis 3. Puritan and Calvinist pastor author Stephen Charnock stated, God foresaw that Adam would fall and fall freely. Norm Geisler writes, God made the fact of freedom. We are responsible for the acts of freedom. The fact of freedom is good, even though the acts of freedom are evil. God is the cause of the former, and we are the cause of the latter. We go on to Genesis chapter 4, and we see that man also was given another choice. And there we see that Cain and Abel brought their sacrifices to the Lord. Cain brought his sacrifice of the grain offering, and Abel brought the sacrifice of an animal offering, and God was pleased with the sacrifice of Abel, but not with Cain. Cain grew angry. And I want to read what it says here in verse 7 of chapter 4, Genesis. If you do, this is God speaking, if you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. God was giving Cain the opportunity to make a choice to do what was right. Cain chose, and we find in the next verse that he took Abel's life. God's condemnation of their sin shows that they had a free will to choose to do wrong. Man can perceive the truth, but they can choose to reject it. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I know I'm almost finished, so bear with me. I want to get through this. Romans chapter 1. Did I say 1 Corinthians? Okay, sorry. Romans chapter 1. Paul is saying in this passage that the unsaved clearly understood, but they deliberately chose to refuse to believe and accept it. Again, verses 18 to 20, Romans 1, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. So they know what the truth is, but they put it at bay. They stiff arm it. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. stubborn unbelief brought blindness and rejection. And there are a number of verses that we could go through that teach about man's free will. 2 Peter 3:9, that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Christ's sacrifice was given to all men. All men are savable, but not all men will be saved. It is because of the choice that they have been given. In Acts 27, 22, and 23, in verse 31, we see that when the ship Paul was on in the storm, there was that great storm, he's on the way to Rome, and they have that storm that comes up, and God reveals through an angel to Paul that everyone who stays on board, this is the foreknowledge of God again, everyone who stays on board, their life will be spared. But anyone who leaves the ship, know that their life will be lost. They had a choice to make about staying on board or exiting the ship and to their own peril. It was their choice. G.T. Shedd, who is a moderate Calvinist, says, "Man is responsible for sin because he is both the author and the actor of it, but he is not responsible for holiness because he is only the actor. The sinner is free in accepting or rejecting the invitations of the gospel. If he accepts them, he does so freely without this actuation and solely by his own self-determination. The Bible teaches both the sovereignty of God in choosing and in man's responsibility to believe." And again, we've used Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. If we believe what Scripture teaches, that all mankind is savable, but not all mankind will be saved, God chooses us, and we in response choose to accept His invitation. Otherwise, if it is solely because of God's irresistible grace taught by the extreme Calvinists, then we are forced, and not free to believe. One author wrote that true love is always persuasive, but never forceful. Clearly, John 3:16 teaches us that those who believe will not perish and have everlasting life. We are elect by God's grace with the ability to freely accept or reject His open invitation to receive by faith the gift of eternal life through His Son. Pastor friend once said, "How do I know if I'm elect?" And we respond as a tax collector, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Whoever believes on Him will not perish, but have everlasting life." We have quickly gone through this. And as I said, you may not necessarily agree with where I stand on this position of election, but it is here. At the end of the day, I want us to understand it is all about Christ and what He has done on the cross. That is the only way that we can be saved. So whether you hold to this position over here or to this position over here, God has it all in mind. He knows those who are His. We need to call on Him for salvation. So whether you believe one or the other, the question is, do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? Let's pray. Heavenly Father,